We'll ask that you turn to our scripture text in Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, and we'll be reading from verses 1 to 19. It says in verse 1 of chapter 3, "And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand, and they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, Stand forth. And he saith unto him, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch as they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. And the unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known. And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. And Simon he surnamed Peter, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the son of thunder, and Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him." And we'll end the reading there. Well, over the past four Sundays that I have preached, we were considering the four questions in Mark chapter 2. And these were four questions brought up by the Pharisees and the scribes. And these four encounters with Jesus were contentious, not in the sense that Jesus' answers and claims during these encounters were debatable. Jesus answered them truly, and the Pharisees and the scribes, well, they couldn't even answer. But they were contentious in that you could feel the heat or the tension in the air as Jesus gave his rebuttal. Now, each of these four encounters were precipitated by events. And so in Mark chapter 2 and verse 1, we have the story of the paralytic man being brought to Jesus by his four friends. In verse 5, it says that Jesus saw their faith and says to the paralytic man, son, thy sins be forgiven. And here comes question number 1 from the scribes. In verse 7, it says, "Who can forgive sins but God only?" And the Pharisees were correct to say that only God could forgive and pardon sins. But the contentious issue was, 1, God can only forgive sins, or only God can forgive sins. 2, Jesus is forgiving sins. Therefore, 3, Jesus is claiming to stand in the very place of God and to exercise this authority to forgive sins. You see, to the Pharisees, Jesus was merely a man infringing on the divine prerogative of God. And to claim what God could do was a sin. It was blasphemy. And so Jesus backs up his claim by performing a miracle by enabling the paralytic to walk again. That was encounter number one. Encounter number two is in verses 14. Jesus calls Levi, or Matthew, the disciple, as we commonly know him, to follow him. Matthew was a tax collector and considered to be morally impure by the Pharisees because they would usually cheat in the collection of their taxes. They would collect more than what is required and pocket the extra sum. But we find Jesus also sitting and eating with Matthew and with the publicans and with the sinners. And in verse 16, the Pharisees ask question number two: why does he eat and drink with the publicans and sinners? And Jesus' reply was that those that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So we learned about Jesus' prerogative to forgive sins. We also learn about his purpose to come and to save sinners. In encounter number three, this is in verses 18 onwards, again, we have the Pharisees come with another question. And they ask Jesus, and why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but you and your disciples are not fasting? Here they learn about the practices of Jesus and his disciples. Now Jesus responds with three illustrations, demonstrating that number one, it wasn't time to fast. It was a time of actual feasting when the bridegroom was with them. Number two, you can't fit true Christianity in the old ritualisms of the Pharisees. And so firstly, we learn about his prerogative to forgive sins, his purpose in coming to save the sick, and his practices. Fourthly, we learn about his position again, or his prerogative as Lord of the Sabbath. In verses 23 to 28, the disciples, as they were passing through the cornfields, they were plucking at the corn ears. And according to the law of the Pharisees, plucking of the corn was considered to be work on the Sabbath. You see, the Pharisees' overzealous protection of the Sabbath has lost sight of its purpose and has turned the Sabbath into a burden. And so Jesus responds in three ways. First, there is a historical precedence set by David in verse 25. Secondly, the Sabbath was made for man and not to be a burden, and that is in verse 27. And lastly, Jesus claims that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And so in these four encounters, we as the readers and also the Pharisees learn about Jesus' purpose, his compassion on sinners, his practices that supersede that of the rituals of the Pharisees and John the Baptist, and most importantly, Jesus' position as the Son of Man, the Son of God, and his prerogative to forgive sins and his lordship over the Sabbath. And we have to understand this very controversial subject to the Pharisees. To claim that you have the same prerogative of God to stand in God's position or as his equal with his authority was fanatical and ludicrous. Anyone making that claim would automatically be branded as a lunatic and a fool, even in our modern day as well. But Jesus substantiated his words and his claims by performing miracles. We know that in John chapter 20 and verse 30, it says, "And many other signs or miracles truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written," referring to the signs and the miracles, "that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye may have life through his name." And so they are written for us to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They were performed during his time because, of course, they didn't have the New Testament. And so to back up those claims, well, Jesus and later on his disciples perform these miracles. And even prior to Mark chapter 2, we see Jesus performing miracles. In Mark chapter 1, verse 23, Jesus removes an unclean spirit from a man. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 30, Jesus heals Simon Peter's mother. In Mark chapter 1, verse 32, word has gone out about Jesus' miracles and his power and his healing. So all these people are coming in to where Jesus was and asking them to be healed, asking for the demons to be casted out. In Mark 1, verse 40, Jesus heals the leper. And all these signs and all these miracles were done so that we might believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God. And so after finding out that Jesus is not merely a man or a lunatic or a fanatic, but that he is the Son of God, we have to ask this question. And now I know I've asked this question before in another sermon, but I think it fits aptly. And the question is this: who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you? After the evidence has been laid out before you, for us in God's Word, for the Pharisees, in the signs and the wonders performed right before their eyes, who is Jesus to you? You see, time and time again, we are found in the pews of the church or any other church, and we're presented with the gospel. We're presented with the truth that we are lost sinners. We're presented with the truth that Jesus was not merely a good man, but the Son of God, and that he came to die for our sins. And just as the Pharisees were presented with the miracles to substantiate Jesus' position, we were presented with the truth of God's word to teach us that Jesus is Lord. And so what is your response? And maybe let me rework this question and ask you this: do you like Jesus? Do you like Jesus? Just as an illustration, I can use the word term, the term love. I love fishing. I love fishing to the point that I will follow it. I'll follow whatever blog there is. I'll follow whatever new idea that comes with it. I'll be up to date with the new equipment with it. I will study it. I enjoy it. And so I love fishing. I also dislike some things. This morning we saw a spider. I dislike spiders. I don't like to be near them. I try to get someone else to kill them. And so I dislike spiders. And so we have this preference in our lives. There are things that we like. There are things that we dislike. Maybe things that we even go as far as hate. And what we see today in our scripture, in this passage, is three main groups of people with preferences for Jesus, I would say. And this is right after their encounters with Jesus. So how did they respond to Jesus? Well, let's look at the first group. The first group are the Pharisees. In Mark chapter 3, we read of the Pharisees who have a strong dislike or a hate for Jesus. And as before, this encounter with the Pharisees is brought about by this event with the man with a withered hand. And so in Mark chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "He entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him." As we are told, the Pharisees were watching closely at Jesus so that they may find grounds to condemn him. Again, this was the Sabbath. And so we have to understand the strict views of the Pharisee regarding the Sabbath. Remember that the Jews, they wouldn't work on a Sabbath. We are told, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, that during the wars of the Maccabees, when the resistance broke out, some of the Jewish rebels took refuge in the caves. And the Syrian soldiers pursued them. And as the soldiers gave the Jews the chance to surrender, they would not. So they fought against them, the Jews, on the Sabbath day, and they burned them as they were in the caves without resistance. You see, the Jews would not fight back because that would consist as work to them. They refused to defend themselves because they were not willing to break in upon the honor they owed to the Sabbath, even in such distress. A second encounter is when Pompey, the Roman general, was besieging Jerusalem. The defenders took refuge, the Jews took refuge in the temple precincts, and Pompey proceeded to build a mound or hill which would overlook them and from which he might bombard them. And he knew the beliefs of the Jews, and he built on the Sabbath day, and the Jews lifted not one hand to defend themselves or to hinder the building, although they knew that their Sabbath inactivity, although they knew by their Sabbath inactivity they were signing their own death warrants. And so the Romans, who had a compulsory military service, had in the end to exempt the Jews from army service because no strict Jew would fight on the Sabbath. And so we see this attitude of the Jews was completely rigid and unbending regarding the Sabbath day and Sabbath rest. And so in the Pharisaical law, there is permission, or it's permissible to heal on the Sabbath only on one condition. And that is the condition of life and death. And that would be something that couldn't wait till the next day. For example, childbirth. And so if there is a woman in child labor, well, that would be permissible for a doctor or someone to attend to that mother. But anything else, just like this man with a withered hand, which he most likely could have waited to the next day, well, it was considered work if he was healed on the Sabbath. Well, what does Jesus do? Well, he uses this man as an object lesson. In verse 3, it says, "He saith unto man which had the withered hand, stand forth, stand in front of us, stand so that we can see you." And verse 4, he says unto them, "Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they held their peace. And when he looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, "Stretch forth thine hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored, whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. In verse 5, we see the hardness of the hearts. The hardness of the hearts refers to the calcified hearts that they have, like the calluses that we may build on our hands for a builder or for a weightlifter. You see, there is this hardening, this dulling of the senses. And for the dullness of the hearts, it's this dullness to hearing. Maybe it's the dullness to even seeing. Here we have them seeing the healing of the withered man. They have the encounters, the raising or the walking of the paralytic man. And yet, there is this hardness in their hearts that they don't want to believe what their eyes see. And no matter what miracles are shown to them, they're intent on believing or on killing Jesus. And so the irony is in verse 4. Jesus asked them if it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil, to save life or to kill. Well, even this Pharisaical law stipulates that saving life takes priority over the Sabbath, and withholding of that good act is in fact evil. And the irony in that is that after witnessing the healing of the man with the withered hand, well, the Pharisees go away, and in an unlikely alliance, they collude with the Herodians to kill Jesus. And so this shows the lengths to which the Pharisees would go. No Pharisee would normally have anything to do with the Herodians, these Gentiles who did not keep the law. Such people were considered unclean. And these Herodians were the court entourage of King Herod. They were continually coming into contact with the Romans. And for all normal purposes, the Pharisees would have considered these Herodians sinners, reprobates, unclean. And now these Pharisees are ready to enter into this unholy and unprecedented alliance with them. In their hearts, there was a hate that they would stop at nothing. Now, I don't presume that there are any here today that would go as far as hate or dislike Jesus like that of the Pharisees. But there are things that we may not like about Jesus. Maybe not particularly about him, but about his truth and what he teaches in his word. Things that we don't like because, well, it means that we may not be able to indulge in the sin, in the lust of this world. And so we may respond like, yeah, I like Jesus, but all this other stuff I don't like. And so do we like Jesus? Even after what we read of him, even after what he has done for us, do we like Jesus? Do we love Jesus? So group number one is the Pharisees. Group number two, we see the crowds. This is found in verses 7 to 12. It says, Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him and from Judea, and they came from all the surrounding regions, and they were pressing upon Jesus. Again, in verse 10, it says, for he healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. And the unclean spirits, they were coming unto him, and they were being casted out by Jesus. Did the crowds like Jesus? To some extent, yes. They liked Jesus. Well, or maybe they liked his power or his miracles. That's the impression that we get. They came not to learn, but to be healed. And perhaps that's the same with of some people today. We like the benefits or the graces that come with Christianity. We like the idea of some of Jesus' teachings. We love the idea, or like the idea, that we should love one another. We love the idea of some of the commandments, maybe some of the teachings of Jesus on that of lust, of divorce, and even homosexuality. But there are some things that we may not like of Jesus' teaching. And that's because in today's society, we are, slaves to choice. We can easily choose and unchoose by a simple phrase of, I don't like it anymore. You know, one day you may like something or a particular type of food, and then later on, as soon as you say, or I don't like it anymore, well, you stop eating it. Or maybe this is more prominent, I read, when it comes to jobs nowadays with millennials. They like a job, they do it, and then when they say, well, I don't like it anymore, they quit. And it's because we feel that we can choose whatever fancies us. And perhaps this is the way with some things of choice with Jesus' teaching. We like to choose and pick and choose which verses that applies to our lives in the Bible. And in fact, what we're doing is making gods of ourselves, making our own Bibles, making our own religions by picking and choosing the pages of the book of the Bible that we want to follow. Do we truly love Jesus? So we have the Pharisees, we have the crowds, we also have, lastly, the disciples. And that is in verse 13. Jesus goes up into the mountains often to pray, as it says in the parallel passages. And here is the calling of his disciples. He says in verse 13, he called unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And Jesus ordained 12 that they should be with him, that he might send them forth to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. And Simon, he surnamed Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the son of thunder. And Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. Well, what does it mean to really follow Jesus? Well, you follow him. You follow him. You obey him. You submit to him. Yes, Judas is included in this list of disciples, but I think it's more for historical purposes, as Jesus was the one who betrayed Jesus, and he was one of the original 12. But here we have the disciples, those whom he called and came to him. And we have this non-exhaustive list. What does it mean to be a disciple? What does it mean in this just small passage that the disciples did in following Jesus? Remembering now that this is the beginning of Mark. So this is the early ministry of Mark, or of Jesus, and also of the apostles. Well, first is to be with him in verse 14. What did the 12 disciples do? It says he ordained 12 that one, they should be with him. Well, they started out as disciples. If you look at the parallel passage in Luke chapter 6, this is the parallel passage that speaks of Jesus calling forth his 12 disciples. And in the Greek, the word is used disciple, matheteos, matetai. And disciples is perhaps what we understand today as student. When you say he is so-and-so's pupil, or so-and-so's disciple, his student, we have this understanding that there is relationship between a teacher and a student, where the student learns from the teacher over time. And so they started out as disciples to be with Jesus so that they can learn from him. And so the end goal is so that they can be apostles. Apostles in the Greek means to be sent forth. The thing is now, they are not ready to be sent forth. They are not ready to go forth and preach. We only hear of them being sent forth in Mark chapter 6. And at this time, early in their relationship, early in their companionship with Jesus, they are learning more about him. And so that is application for us. We are to cultivate our relationship, our walk with Jesus. We are to be with him. Yes, he is not physically with us in the flesh, but he has given us his Holy Spirit. He has given us his word. There are many means of grace that he has, or that he's given us, so that we can grow in the grace and the knowledge of him. So there is discipleship, to be with him, this tutelage under him. There is also a sense of fellowship to be with him, to commune with him. It's significant that Christianity began with a group. You see, the Christian faith is something that was discovered and lived out in a small fellowship. The whole essence of the way of the Pharisees was that they were to separate themselves from the unclean people, from the sinners. The very name Pharisee means the separated one. And so the whole essence of Christianity was that it bound men and women to one another, to their fellows, and presented them with a task of living with one another and with each other. Furthermore, Christianity began with a very mixed group. We read of the 12 disciples. They didn't come from one family. Yes, there were some brothers. They didn't come from one profession. They didn't come from one social class. We have extremes in this group of 12. We have Matthew, who was a tax collector who cheated. Who was an outcast. We also have what we call a renegade, or we have a zealot, Simon the Canaanite, who was very passionate, a very violent nationalist, to pledge to even murder and assassinate to clear the country of the foreign yoke. We also have others who come from diverse backgrounds. Many were fishermen. We have Judas Iscariot, who, unlike the background and others, came from outside Galilee. We also have Gentiles and Jews. And it's amazing to note the unity of the disciples. Even as we continue to read on in Acts, we don't really see, or we actually don't see, any schisms, any divisions, any divide of doctrine amongst the disciples, even if you include Paul. It's not to the point that they decide to start their own religion. This unity of 12, 13 men, and even later on, those that would join them, these show that the unity comes not from anything in us, but Jesus himself. And so for us, we all come from different backgrounds. I think that's what it means and embodies to be Canadian. We come from different cultures, from different countries. We grew up in different environments. But when we come into this church, and as we are told at the foot of the cross, we are all on equal level. It's because we are united by the blood of Christ, and we can come together to serve him and to love him. And this shows the fellowship of the disciples. So we have the discipleship of the 12, we have the fellowship, and this illustrates or brings out the point that they were with him. Secondly, we see in verse 14, it says that Jesus might send them forth to preach. So this is their goal, or their commission, is to preach. That is the distinct role of Jesus himself at the very beginning. He says in chapter 1, verse 38, let us go so that I may preach. But appointment of the 12 disciples prepares them for a time for when their roles will be shared. In Mark chapter 6, they were appointed to go out and preach. And so it is for us not to, perhaps we are not preachers from the pulpit, but preachers from our vocations, preachers in our roles at home. How do we show that Jesus is in our lives? How do we show that we love Jesus? Well, through our conduct. Our actions speak louder than our words. And so as with the disciples, their commission was to preach, ours is also to preach, or to evangelize, of his goodness and his grace. And thirdly, in this list, we have the commission to have, or the power granted unto the disciples. And this power is to have authority to cast out devils. Again, just as Jesus was making these claims that seem ludicrous to the Pharisees because they don't have the written word, well, the disciples will go forth making claims that Jesus is the Son of God. And amidst all the false prophets and the false teachers, how do we distinguish and discern what is true teachings of Jesus' disciples and what are the false teachings? Well, there is accompanied by this authority and to perform miracles. And so the disciples were given the authority and the power to cast out devils. And this accompanies their mission as they go out to preach. And in fact, in verse chapter 6 and verse 12, there is the authority to heal. Perhaps in Mark chapter 3, Mark doesn't write it down as a summary. But there is this authority to cast out devils. There's this authority to heal. And it summarizes the scope of their power, the disciples' power, as they are sent out to be apostles, the sent out ones. And these, again, are to authenticate their calling. Now, today, we don't have such authority or miracles that we see manifested as it does in the New Testament. But how do we authenticate our calling? How do we authenticate our calling as Christians? When I say, well, I'm a Christian, yes, I love Jesus. Well, someone may ask, well, I don't know. I didn't know that. Well, there are signs that authenticate our calling. Most likely our conduct, our speech, our mannerisms, how we relate with one another, how we relate with circumstances in our life. So that someone may just pass us and say, hey, I think I have an inkling or inclination that you go to church or you are a Christian because of all these things. So how do we show our calling as Christians? And so these are the first mandates of the disciples, to be with Jesus. It shows the intimate relationship the disciples have with him. There is also the preaching, the commission given unto the disciples, and to cast, and the authority given unto them to cast out devils. Are we like the disciples? Are we like the crowds? Or, God forbid, are we like the Pharisees? Do we love Jesus? And who is Jesus to you? As we end, I turn your attention to verse 13. Verse 13, as we look and decide, or look and ponder upon this calling to be disciples, we notice that it says that Jesus goes up into the mountain, and Jesus, as this truth is repeated over and over throughout and consistently throughout the Bible, is Jesus calls them. It wasn't the disciples that say, yes, I choose to follow Jesus. Firstly, what happens is Jesus calls them to be his disciples, and then they responded and came to him. John chapter 15 and verse 16 says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go forth and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit shall remain. You see, Jesus chose the disciples. And Jesus didn't choose them by any standard of intelligence or strength. Judging by worldly standards, The men whom Jesus chose had no special qualifications at all. They were not wealthy. They had no special social position. They had no special education. They were not trained theologians. They were not high-ranking religious leaders. They were 12 ordinary men. But they showed the courage to be and to follow Jesus. Make no mistake, it required courage. I think at one point we were learning, Pastor Isaac said that it takes, no one would die for a lie. And so the disciples following Jesus truly believed that he was the Son of God. You see, Jesus is here coming, crashing and disobeying the rules and the regulations of the law of the Pharisees. And he was hidden, or he was heading for a collision course with the religious leaders. And Jesus was already branded as a sinner and a heretic. And yet, the disciples had the courage to attach themselves, to associate, to identify themselves with Jesus. No band of men ever staked so much on such hope as these disciples. And no band of men ever did it with more open eyes. You see, these 12 disciples had all kinds of faults, but whatever could be said about them, they loved Jesus and they were not afraid to tell the world and to preach about it too. And that is being a Christian. Do we have the courage, the boldness in the midst of our culture today to speak forth of Jesus? To even stand and have firm footing on our faith and about the teachings of his word? Or are we tossed about by any wind of doctrine, any pressure, social pressure that comes our way to submit to the culture of this world, to submit to the lusts of this world? Do we love Jesus? Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have called us. It is not of our own volition, for we are deep in our sins, but you have pulled us out of the miry clay of the deep pit, and that you have set us aright in our position with God because you have shed your blood on the cross, whereby we may now be clothed with your righteousness. And we pray, dear Lord, that we may consider our love for you, our desire for you, as waned at times. We are human. And we ask that you may help us to turn back to you, to enter into this joy of the Lord. Even as David, after his sin with Bathsheba, cries out to you, "Restore unto me the joy of salvation." This wonderful joy to be in communion with you. May we understand that Jesus, confessing our sins to you and accepting you in our lives, doesn't make our lives better. But in fact, we realize that that you are better than life. And that even after this temporary walk we have on this earth, death is only a pit stop, for we have eternal life, everlasting life with you. And so may we look toward that day with hope, with assurance, and with much expectation of that coming day, that when you return, and that we may not set our sights on the things of this world, on the pleasures of this world, the fleeting things of this world that are but for a moment, that we may find this perfect rest in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.